As a basis for our study this morning, I want to go to Acts, the 26th chapter. In Acts 26, we're reading verses 24 through 29. Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 24. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said to Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. This past week, we have heard a great deal about being a follower of the King. Our King, of course, is Jesus. Paul here was before a king. Kings have a great deal of power, authority. This king had such. And Paul preached to this king, and this king made a response in verse 28. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Almost is a sad word. Most people almost do God's will. There are references in Scripture where this was the case. Genesis chapter 4, Cain did almost what God required of him. We don't know it with certainty what God required, but we do know that the offering that Abel made was by faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. And we know that faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So there was some conversation between Cain and Abel and God. God had instructed them in some way. But Cain just brought of the fruit of the ground an offering. But it wasn't acceptable because it says by faith Abel in Hebrews 11 verse 4 offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying his gift, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. As a result of the offering that Abel made, he was declared to be righteous. Because he did what God required of him, Cain didn't. And you remember Moses in Numbers chapter 20, when the children of Israel came there to the desert of Sin. They were Kadesh. There's where Miriam died, buried there. Verse 2 said there was no water. The congregation, they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. As the story continues, the Lord told Moses to do something. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Notice the instruction. Speak ye to the rock before their eyes, and he shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the water to the congregation and their beasts. Drink. Speak to the rock. That's the instruction. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Did part of it. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said to them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their beasts also. God told Moses to take his rod, and he did. But he told him to speak to the rock, but instead he hit the rock. Verse 12, the Lord said to him, Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. The word sanctify means to set apart. Because you didn't set me apart in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. So Moses did part of what God said. Almost, but not all. In Mark chapter 10, there's the account of a young ruler there that came and kneeled before Jesus, asked him, Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He said to him, keep the commandments. He enumerated them, and the man said, all these have I observed from my youth. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. That's my treasure in heaven. Come take up the cross and follow me. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He'd done quite a lot from the standpoint of being religious, but he wasn't willing to give up everything to serve the Lord. Almost all of it. And then there's the account of the foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25. You remember the story well. It was a marriage. There were 10 virgins that went. The wise took oil with their lamps. The 5 were foolish. Took no oil with them. While the bridegroom tarried, they all went to sleep. The bridegroom came. Cry rose. And the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. But the lamps had gone out. They said, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him in the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. They went to the marriage feast, had their lamps burning, but they didn't have sufficient oil. They were almost ready. King Agrippa made this statement, almost, that persuades me to be a Christian. And what I want us to examine in our study this morning, this statement, almost, that persuades me to be a Christian. I want to examine it word by word and see what's taught in this particular question, or particular statement, rather, to see what we can learn that will help us not only in our lives, but in our efforts to teach others the gospel of Jesus Christ. So consider with me for just a little bit this particular statement. Almost. Almost is a little less than. I suggest to you that this particular word itself defeats the idea or the doctrine of faith only. From the Methodist discipline, the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church, it's the 1972 edition, is this quote, wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. There's a lot of people in our society today that believe this doctrine. They have faith to some degree in Jesus, and they think that they are now justified. But you understand from the text here that Agrippa had already believed, but he wasn't saved. Remember what Paul asked him? Believest thou the prophets? In verse 27 he said, I know that thou believest. Now what did the prophets do? The prophets testified of Jesus. Remember the Ethiopian reading from the prophet Isaiah, 53rd chapter? He asked the question, who speaketh the prophet this of himself or some other man? And remember what Philip did? He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. King Agrippa believed the prophets. But remember, Paul said he wished that they were all Christians like he was. I would that all were like I am, except these chains. Verse 29. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Notice the phrase, almost and altogether. Almost is not there yet. You have to be altogether persuaded. In John chapter 12, verse 42, among the chief rulers, it said also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They would not confess. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. He goes on in the same context that whosoever shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. When we do not confess him, he won't confess us. It takes more than just an acknowledgement that Jesus He is the Christ, that he came in the flesh. Because in James 2, verse 19, the text there says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Faith is not sufficient. So almost is not enough. We sing a song, almost persuaded. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. We understand the idea in the word almost. A very sad word. And it, within itself, defeats this idea that faith only is sufficient. James says, you see, then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. But now let's look at the word thou. This little three-letter word, I believe, defeats the doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. In the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches by Edward T. Hiscox is this quote, we believe that generation consists in giving a holy disposition to the man that is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the Holy Spirit. What's that say? We don't really have to do anything. Regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the man that is affected in a manner above our comprehension, and this given by the Holy Spirit. What that says is the Holy Spirit operates directly on an individual and makes them a Christian. But almost thou. Who is the thou? Thou represents a man. That man was the Apostle Paul. The word was proclaimed to Agrippa. Paul, the speaker, told him. But then the individual must take the appropriate or necessary action. Almost thou. The one who is doing the teaching has a role in the salvation of a soul. But the one who is doing the speaking cannot save a person's soul. The scripture talks about an individual saving themselves. Save thyself from this untoward generation. There is something that an individual must do. I believe the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, had the best opportunity to be saved in this manner. In Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 6, we'll not take time to read the entire passage, but you remember Paul was on his way to Damascus with authority from the chief priests to bind men and women, bring them back to Jerusalem to be persecuted, maybe even put to death. While he's on the road, there was a great light that shined round about him, and he fell to the ground. And a voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he answered, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, and Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. The voice that spoke to him identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth. He said then, what would thou have me to do, Lord? And the voice said, go into Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. What shall I do, Lord? Saul of Tarsus recognized Jesus as Lord. He believed that this was the Lord. This was Jesus. And so he asked the question, what shall I do? This would have been a perfect opportunity for the Lord to say to Saul, well, there's nothing that you need to do. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and then the Holy Spirit's going to save you, and you'll be a Christian, child of God. You don't have to do anything, because you've already expressed your faith in me as Lord. The voice didn't do that. The voice told him to go to Damascus, and there it would be told him what he must do. So the individual must do something. He was there praying and fasting for 3 days. He wasn't saved. There was a man named Ananias, a devout man according to the law, who, as Paul is recounting the occasion of his conversion here in Acts chapter 22, he says that this man named Ananias came to me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up on him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. And there was a purpose for this. Paul affirmed that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. He was one sent. Jesus appeared to him for that purpose, not to save him, but qualify him to be an apostle. And now Ananias says to him, and now why tarriest thou? In other words, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What we observe from this is that Saul of Tarsus still had his sin. He wasn't saved. Jesus could have saved him. He had the power to forgive sins. He demonstrated that while he was here upon the earth. He told a man, thy sins be forgiven thee. People said, who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus asked a question, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, arise, take up thy bed and walk. But he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man, get up, take up your bed and walk. And he did. But Jesus forgave sin. He had the power to do that. But he didn't do that for Saul until Saul did what he was required to do. Arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. You see, the Holy Spirit does not operate in salvation separate and apart from the Word. That's something that the religious world today has not yet understood. It is the Word that's the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8 and verse 11. It is the Word that has the power to save men's souls because it is inspired of God. Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Peter said, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called you glory and virtue. How do we obtain that knowledge? Paul said in Ephesians, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We have to spend time with the Word of God. We have to read it. We have to understand it. We have to put it into application in our life. Saul of Tarsus heard the Word of Jesus, the one who spoke to it. And when the man who was sent to him, one who was designated to come and tell him what he ought to do, came to him. Saul of Tarsus was already a believer. He had already repented of his sins. This is indicated by his actions. He didn't do what he went to Damascus to do. Instead of persecuting Christians, he's fasting and praying. It's evident that he's sorry for what he has been doing. And so now, he needs to be baptized for the remission of his sins. The Holy Spirit worked on Saul of Tarsus through the Word. You go back to Acts chapter 2. When the apostles talked to this group of people on Pentecost about Jesus and said, you have now become the traitors and murderers of the Son of God. When they heard this, they heard what Peter said. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told to repent and be baptized. They had to turn away from their former actions, what they had done before, and now receive Jesus as who he claimed to be, who he was, in fact, the Son of God, and turn from their former actions, and then be baptized for the remission of their sin. The messenger has a great deal to do with salvation, but the messenger cannot save, separate and apart from the Word. Almost thou. Paul is the thou. He's persuading Agrippa, but Agrippa's not completely persuaded. Almost thou persuadest me. This defeats the idea of mourner's bench salvation, what we commonly refer to as the sinner's prayer. Billy Graham made this prayer a popular prayer that sinners were encouraged to pray. It was something like this, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. That prayer puts all the work on the Lord. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Well, there's a sense in which the Word makes us and molds us into what we ought to be. But it takes action on our part. Some have the idea that God must persuade individuals to save them. What we need to understand is that God is no respecter of persons. If God would save one in this fashion, without them doing anything at all, then he'd have to save everybody. Because Acts chapter 2, verse 39, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and some men count slackness, but his long suffering does for not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, when Peter was there with Cornelius, he opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but that in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. God is no respecter of persons. He would have all men to be saved, according to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. God wants everybody to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if he did this for one person, he'd have to do it for everybody, because he's not a respected person. The Apostle Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. God does not, in some still small voice, come and overwhelm an individual and make them into what they ought to be. The persuading is done by men that have been, first of all, selected by Jesus himself, the apostles. And then men on whom they laid their hands, who had the gift of the Holy Spirit, they could teach people what to do. They didn't have to study and learn what they ought to say. The scripture says it was given to them in the self-same hour what they would speak and what they would say. And Jesus gave them instruction, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were instructed to preach, teach. They did the persuading, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul recognized that what he was teaching was simply making known God to people. So what we're talking about is that God has done his part. If you read a little further on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there at verse 20, he said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And men persuade. But people act on that persuasion. Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus to be sin for us. The one who knew no sin, the very Son of God, was with God in the very beginning. God said, us, make man in our image. There's a plurality. John chapter 1 says all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's talking about Jesus. And in Genesis, it's talking about the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. God said there's a spoken word of God. The word was with God. The word was God. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. You have all three in the Godhead, deity. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Jesus existed as the Word. The Word was made flesh. He was born of a woman, made under the law. But he was made to be sin for us. God did beseech you by us. Be ye reconciled to God. Almost thou persuadest me to be. This defeats the idea of getting religion. A lot of the religious world today talks about the idea of getting religion. People are spoken of when they change their life. People would say that they got religion. The phrase sometimes is used, seeking or getting religion. This is not confined to a particular religious organization. In the Millennial Harbinger, volume 1, number 6, Alexander Campbell made some reference to this. He said the phrase seeking or getting religion not now confined to the Methodist community. This is a doctrine that the Methodist Church teaches, or at least taught in times past. Many of the religious denominations today really don't know what their creed books say. They really don't know what their doctrine is. But if you look at what their creed books say, then you can find out some of these things that they are supposed to teach. But religion of Christ is not something that you get. Religion of Christ is something you practice. something you do. He that doeth the will of the Father, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? There's doing involved in being a Christian. Understand that Jesus set the example in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, when Luke begins this particular account of the Acts of the Apostles. He said, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Jesus set the example in being one who is of God, doing what God wants done. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And he's there praying in the garden when he's in such agony. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Remember what he said? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. James shows that religion is not a matter of getting, but want to do it. James chapter 1, verse 26, he said, if any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. People can have religion, but it be empty or meaningless. Why? Because they're not doing the Lord's will. If any man seems to be religious and doesn't do this, and this is just a couple of things that James mentioned, doesn't bridle his tongue, deceived his own heart, thinks he's something when he's not. His religion is vain. Then he describes pure religion and undefiled before God and Father is this. What does it involve? It involves doing. Pure religion and undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It involves doing some things. Taking care of those who are unable to care for themselves. Jesus showed us this by example, in his care for people. And then to keep himself unspotted from the world, when the devil tempted Jesus, he replied in these instances, it is written. He kept himself unspotted from the world. Scripture says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus kept himself from sin, so must we today, if we want to be a Christian. And that's what we're looking toward being. This defeats the idea that the religious world sometimes promotes that there's nothing in a name. Abraham Lincoln is credited with this particular scenario when he said, calling a cat's tail a leg does not make it a leg. And you remember Shakespeare's, a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. There is indeed something in a name. We wear the name Christian. Remission of sin is in his name, Luke chapter 24, there verse 47. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. We can't have repentance and remission of sin in any other name. Acts 4, verse 12, so neither is our salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is in his name, not some man's name. We glorify God in his name, that is the name of Christ. As Peter would say, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. A Christian. So Agrippa was not almost persuaded to be called by some man-made name. You remember the church of Corinth? When Paul writes to them and reprimands them because they were calling themselves by the name of some of the men. Some saying I'm of Paul. Some saying I'm of Cephas. Some saying I'm of Apollos. Some saying I'm of Christ. Paul said, is Christ divine? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The wearing of the names of men is condemned. We glorify God in the name Christian. Agrippa was not persuaded to be something besides a Christian. Because this causes division. That's what Paul's talking about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 10. Now I beseech you, that means I beg you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfect, you join together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. There was division in the church of Corinth. What was it? They were calling themselves by the name of men and not by the name of Christ. Calling ourselves after some man's name causes division. The early disciples were called Christians in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. There's a great deal that could be said about this idea of Christian and being called Christian. Isaiah talks about being called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord would name. I believe that is the name Christian. They were called Christians because that's what they were. The suffix I-A-N-S, or I-A-N, has some meaning. Christian. That means a follower of Christ, an adherent, as Brother Ben talked about this past week, a disciple, a follower, a learner, one who learns about Christ and who follows Christ as his master, as his king. That's what a Christian is. Almost that persuades me to be a Christian. Understand, there's no evidence in Scripture that Agrippa ever became fully persuaded to be a Christian. We don't know. At this point in time, he was almost persuaded to be a Christian. If he was never fully persuaded to be a Christian, that means he passed from this life without hope. Lost forever. Suffering throughout eternity in a devil's hell. Because he was not fully persuaded to be a Christian. Now, we really don't know that he wasn't. But there's no textual evidence that supports him being fully persuaded to be a Christian. Because Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul wanted everybody to be a Christian. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But we don't have any evidence that Agrippa became fully persuaded to be a Christian. He had a wonderful opportunity to do God's will and be a Christian. All he would have to do is say to Paul, what do I need to do to be a Christian? And Paul would have told him. It wouldn't have been hard. He believed evidently that Jesus was the Christ. Paul was preaching Jesus as the Christ. And Agrippa said, this man done nothing worthy of death. Paul was preaching Jesus as king. Agrippa was under the rule of the Roman authority. If he had admitted that there was another king, Jesus, who was to be an earthly king, he might have lost his head. So there was a great many possibilities here that Agrippa was to consider. It seems evident that he understood that Jesus was not an earthly king, that he was the one who was the leader of this group called Christians, followers of Christ. And he was almost persuaded to be one. What would it take to be one? To repent of his sins, confess Christ publicly as his Lord and his Master, the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of his sins. People today must not make the same mistake that Agrippa made. Remember, we alluded to this song earlier, almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. Almost, but lost. Almost, that persuades me to be a Christian. That's what we need to be about doing in our lives today. Persuading people to be a Christian. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To be a follower, a learner, an adherent of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The question arises, Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Have you been completely, fully persuaded to be a follower of Jesus Christ? I suspect that everybody in this audience today, I don't know. I can't know for sure in regard to any of you. There may be one in the audience that's never been baptized for the remission of their sins. If that is the case, you need to do that today. There's water in the baptistry. Clothing is provided. And nothing would hinder you from being baptized into Jesus Christ to become fully persuaded to be a Christian. There are many who think they're Christians who in fact are not Christians because they have not completely obeyed the will of the Lord. That was the case with those at the judgment scene that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Remember, Jesus said to them, depart from me, ye the work of iniquity. I never knew you. They were religious people, but Jesus didn't know them. Because they were working lawlessness. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to work according to the law of Jesus Christ. According to his teaching. His teaching is that you believe that he is the Christ, that you repent of your sin, you confess your faith, and you be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you've not done, they would urge you to do it today. If you have, and at some point in time you cease acting like a Christian, then you've lost your salvation. Because this is a continuing activity all of our life. Being a Christian is something we are 24/7. That means we're not going to stumble, make mistakes. No, we will. But we are Christians. We're children of God, and we can call upon him for forgiveness because we're his children. But if you're not his child today, you can become one. If you are his child and you've sinned and need to make a public acknowledgement, you can do that. Whatever you need to do, you can let it be known as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.